Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do need you every hour, every minute, every second, Lord. If you should leave us to ourselves, Father, it would be but a moment and we would run. But since it is that you sustain us, we are every moment dependent upon you. Father, we want to just pray that you would, especially through Pastor Jason this morning, cultivate a deeper love and appreciation for you. That you would speak to us through your word, that you would change us and mold us, that we would sense that moment by moment need for you as your children, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Father, that we would just see ourselves as recipients of an overwhelming bucket of grace. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use our church to minister to others, that they would also see their need for you, that people in this neighborhood and beyond, and in Farmington and beyond, would continue to call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would get to see sinners reconciled as we were reconciled to you. We thank you again, Father, for all that you've done, even this week. And we pray that you would help us to use all of the projects that were completed to have a greater expression of love for others. That you would help us to care for our people and those outside of this church. We pray for local police and firefighters and paramedics. And we're reminded this week of just how much of a common grace that those positions are. We pray for their health and safety. We want to pray for First Baptist Church of Wixom this morning and Pastor Brad Stilley, that you would embolden and empower his preaching this morning, that those in his church would be fed and flourish in their relationship with you. And Father, we again thank you for your kindness in allowing us to gather around your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I just would like to introduce a man to you this morning who I love and adore, Pastor Jason, who came with Westmount Bible Chapel this week. We've worked with him for the last 3 years as he's been pastoring up in Westmount, and Jason and I have been friends for years. We actually started seminary at the Master Seminary at the exact same time, ended up being in the same orientation group, ended up being in the same Hebrew introductory class together, and he's closer than a friend. He is truly a brother in every way, and every time I'm around him, I just appreciate his love for the gospel and his love for people, the way he speaks about people when he's not around them, the way he thinks of others when he's not around them, always thinking about how he can continue to point them back to the cross, and he has certainly done that in my life, and I'm taking all of his time preaching by being up here, so I'm just going to turn it over to him. But why don't you welcome Pastor Jason with us this morning? Thanks, brother.
Well, that's about as good as it gets, right? Lord, I'm ready at this point to just go. I mean, that's a pinnacle. You're very kind, Cody. I've said it so many times before, so thankful for him, for you, and church. It's just been a great week. When we think about gratitude and the heart of gratitude, there's been so many reflections, even as we come up for air a few days after what's been happening. And as I think about gratitude and thankfulness, not just for Cody, not just for this relationship, I do think about this week. First Baptist, we're thankful for so many things, aren't we? I'm thankful for light. Electricity, bus, right? Reminded this week the grace of electricity and light. Thankful for life, you know, so much unsaid about the events of this week, but we really experienced the hand of the Lord preserving life, which could have been a really scary situation, and reminded how precious life is in instances as we're working. And of course, First Baptist, it must be said, we are just so grateful, so thankful for you. Cody alluded to this. We have this special relationship the Lord has just given to us. And as we look back on the past few years, we're just reminded of the Lord's hand in all of these things. Of course, Cody and I have said so many times how it goes back. We can talk about the different ways the Lord has put us together in seminary. But I think back to one moment, and this was in 2015. The first time actually visiting here with my family, we were on our way through. We were going down to Kentucky, and we stopped to visit Cody and his family. And it was on his front lawn. He said, "We would like First Baptist to come up and bless you." That's what he said. I said, "Okay, well, Cody, what's going on? What are you talking about?" "Well, we want to just come. You're a church revitalization. We want to come up. We're going to bring laborers. We're going to bring people that are going to help you do a VBS. I just thought, well, we can't do a VBS. We're a small church. We can't do that. "Yeah, we're going to do that. And if you got renovations, projects, we're going to do that." I said, "Really? Us? This little church, a dot on a map in Peterborough, Ontario, there's no way." Well, First Baptist, that came to be, as you know, and as I look out on some of you, you made that happen. You know, we had a similar type of thing at Westmount with a wall that was refreshed. As I mentioned the other night, it just brought life, not just the wall, but little souls into the halls of a church, breathing life again into a church. You brought that. And so many of us said, "Us? Really? Why would First Baptist do that? Why would you do that for us? Really?" And you know, as we meditated on it, considered it, there are three things that came to mind that became very evident. Number one, we didn't deserve it. There was nothing on this earth that would say that Westmount Bible Chapel deserved laborers from First Baptist to come up and bless us. We did not deserve that. Secondly, you gave us something, and note this, First Baptist, you gave us something we couldn't give ourselves. We just couldn't, and now we've run a VBS. This will be our third time running a VBS. Why? Because you came and got the engine going. We couldn't do that on our own. And thirdly, you came with a purpose. And this became clear in time. You didn't come because you wanted to fill a void, some of you taking time off of work to come. You didn't just come because it's the Christian thing to do. You came, First Baptist, with a purpose. And what was that? As you told us, and it's become clear, to glorify God. That's why you came. That's why you gave up your time, to glorify God. That was the purpose. And you know, it's funny, as I ask you to take your Bible and open it with me to 1 Timothy, we'll see these three principles that you taught us 3 years ago. We're going to see those same three principles in our text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as you're opening up this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, just of reminders, we set the context this morning. This was a letter from Paul to Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. Remember, the Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for a reason, to battle false teaching. There was some false teaching going on in the church of Ephesus, a teaching that said God's people, note this, could earn something. God's people could earn something. A teaching that thought God's people could help themselves. That was the teaching going on, that God's people had something to give to that engine, that they could help themselves. And it was a teaching whose purpose, and this is what it's so insidious, that was very man-centered, very much about the man and not about the one who made the man. That was the false teaching there. And in a response, as you look down at verse 12, Paul lays out many things, but one thing at the core of this battle against that false teaching is a testimony. A testimony that we're all familiar with as we read our New Testament on the apostle, the missionary apostle Paul. Look down at verse 12 with me as we read it. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul in that text giving thanks. Do you see that? Giving thanks right out of the gate. And we see in these verses the heart of thankfulness. See those very principles we talked about off the top. In fact, I would submit to you, First Baptist, they are not just important in the first century church battling false teaching. These principles of thankfulness just as important today. Just as important today. So let's dig right in. Our first point this morning, thankfulness recognizes that we've been giving something that we did not earn. That we did not earn. Look at verse 12 with me. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, look at that verse. If you're careful, if we're not careful with a verse like that, we can really take it for granted. This is just so Christian, is it not? In one sense, this is a Christian verse, right? We look at it, we nod to it. I thank him, Christ Jesus. That's what we do as Christians, is it not? This is our heartbeat. So it's no surprise then, if you look at that verb there, thank, that verb is the main one. It's the thrust of this passage. It really governs this text, I thank. And it would be no surprise to you that that verb is not only the main one of the passage, but it is an active verb. It's not a passive. It means there's action, there's something more going on, that verb, as opposed to the ones you see later, like I received mercy. That's a passive verb, to receive something. And we're thankful, right? We're thankful. But First Baptist, I ask all of us this morning, is our thankfulness the main thing, like in this passage? Is our thankfulness active? Is it active? You know, being from Canada, and some of you have commented on this already, Canadians like to say thank you. That's what we do. And I was reminded of that a few times. Like, you got to stop saying thank you. You don't need to do that. And you know, it is true. North of the border, we just say thank you. But you know, if you really get to the heart of some Canadians, we don't know why. We just say it. We just say thank you because that's just what you do, right? You say thank you. We've got the manners thing down pat. And indeed, it can be almost automatic. It can be a knee-jerk. And friends, I invite you to think about it for yourselves. Is your thank you an automatic response? Is there a default setting that says, well, I must say thank you? In fact, I would submit to you this morning, are our thank yous something we feel that are earned? A situation warrants it, right? The grandchild opens up the gift, and what is everyone coaxing that grandchild to do? Say thank you. Is a thank you something that warrants an earning in our side, that it's just an earned thing? We need to say it because it's been earned. Well, there's much there that we need to take a closer look at when we think about thankfulness. And we're reminded in those moments that we too need to consider why we're saying thank you before we say thank you. And this text is going to dig deeper for us. Let's take a look at what Paul is thankful for. I thank him who has given me strength. One thing you need to note right off the top, this is not a continual strength. This doesn't say, I thank God because he continues to give me strength, because he is giving me strength. Look down at it. I thank God. I thank Christ has given me strength, has given him strength. That's a past tense. That's done. So whatever it is that's going on here, church, it's a one-time thing that Paul is thankful for. This is not ongoing sustenance. And listen, there are many other passages that speak to that, that we're thankful for the breath in our lungs, for the provision, many of those. But that's not what's going on here. There's something one time going on. And we're going to look at exactly what that is, that strength, more as we move along. It's going to be unveiled for us. But note that, thankful for something that has already happened. Now, we might be tempted as we keep reading to say, okay, well, the text answers that for us. At least we may think so at a very cursory reading. Look at the middle of verse 12. Why? Because he judged me faithful. And stop there for a second. So the gift of strength, as we use our logic, we put it together, given because Paul earned it, right? That's what it seems to say. And a quick surface read, again, may just have us walking away with the fact that Paul earned that strength, right? Do you see that? And I mean, consider this, friends. In our natural state, in our natural selves, I talked about default. This is how we operate, is it not? This is the economy of our heart, an economy of earning. That's how we function, right? You do, you earn. In fact, if you pull the curtain back even further, you recognize that this is the economy of every false religion, is it not? Do this, put it on scale, do more, and hopefully you what? You will earn. You will earn. And it's due to you. That is indeed the economy of the world, but friends, listen, that is not the economy of Christ. That is not the economy of Christ. Church, let's consider that verse again. But this time, as we do when we dip into God's Word, when we study God's Word, we consider all of it. Look down with me. Because he judged me faithful, that's not a period there, that's a comma, then appointing me to his service. And that comma is important because it marks the explanation in this case. It gives the fuller understanding. In fact, it's the appointment that gives context to the judging. What are we saying? It'd be like if I said to you, I'm going to the store. If I left it there, there could be many things that would motivate me to go to the store. But if I said to you, I'm going to the store, comma, to pick up eggs and milk. That gives context to that, right? Even further, if we think of another example, think about adoption. Adoption. When we think about what Paul is saying here, I might say to you, the Smiths chose me because they judged me worthy by appointing me to be a Smith. As you look at that little baby, you recognize that little baby has done absolutely nothing to warrant or earn becoming a Smith. But it's the comma that says they were deemed worthy by appointment that gives the context. Church is the same thing here. It's like a sandwich. God's strength, God's appointment, and in the middle, Paul is deemed worthy because of those bookends. Augustine said it best. He said, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing, renders him worthy. It's in the appointment where he's rendered worthy. We also should consider the fact that if Paul was indeed earning something here, think about this, if he was earning something, that's hardly the context, is it not? Think about that. If there was earning, how many of you give a thank you card every time you get a paycheck each month? You don't. And we shouldn't. Well, we shouldn't, but you don't because you worked hard. You earned those wages. Same thing here, but we see thankfulness, and that at least on one level should make us say why. Well, that's context, and speaking of context, also what's about to come will make this even clearer that Paul doesn't deserve. Now, of course, those are just two reasons, right? The grammar and the context as to why this text is not saying you need to be worthy before God saves you. But it's not all. What do we do when we look at Scripture, when we interpret Scripture? We, of course, have the whole canon of Scripture, right? We look at all of Scripture together. How about this? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were faithful and worthy, Christ died for us. No, it doesn't say that. Christ, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't earn a thing. While we were yet sinners, we were not faithful, we were not worthy. It's the same idea here. Friends, salvation is not based on our worthiness. The Bible is clear all throughout its pages on that. Now, we need to stop for a moment and consider the implications, right? Consider the implications that we don't earn and that we're given something that we don't earn. We need to let that marinate for a moment. And consider how many times you may have heard this or said it yourself. It kind of flies in the face of, I have to just get right with God first. Have you heard that? I just got to clean myself up and I got to get right with God first. And then we can get that divine program going. Kind of kills the whole, I'm just not ready. It's not the right time. This is just not the time and space for coming to God and doing God's thing, right? Have you heard that? Even more, this truth that in the gospel that we're given something that we did not earn means that we are not right. It means, friends, that we are not ready. And it means, when you look at all of Scripture, all of this context, we cannot earn anything. Anything. We actually cannot pull up our own bootstraps at all. And friends, as we shared this morning, right, as we recited that great truth of the faith of what we really do earn, we're never right. We're never ready. And that's the point. But friends, that is the gospel. So often bad news today is so unpopular, is it not? We're losing the bad news if we're not careful in the gospel. But you can't have good news without what? Bad news. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel. We can't earn anything, but we have in Christ. And Christian, at the heart of thankfulness, we recognize we've been given something that we cannot earn. And this is given a rubber stamp even further with what's ahead. Look down at verse 13 with me. Paul continues, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. You see those three terms there, but all governed by this, though formerly. Paul's saying he once was something, do you see that? But not now. There's a former, and now there's what he is. Well, let's look at the former. Paul says he was a blasphemer. That word, as you see it there, literally means to slander, to give abusive speech, particularly of God. You'll hear that term, blaspheming God. So a sinner against the very name of God directly, that's Paul formerly. Next, Paul was a persecutor, more than defaming God with speech. Do you see the progression now? It's with actions. With actions. More than the mouth, actions. Persecutor. We get the image of Acts 8, Saul, as he was then known, going door to door, ravaging Christians, right? That's his persecuting behavior. Note the intensifying progression here from words to actions. And then next, Paul was an insolent opponent. That word means thoroughly objectionable character. That's what that word means. This is the strongest of the three terms. So note it, more than words, more than actions, this is what's flowing out of the heart. An insolent opponent. Simply, if we can sum it up, a wicked, wicked sinner. It's what Paul was formerly. In fact, he says the foremost of sinners, as he will tell us later on. Clearly, friends, look down at that list. There is nothing earned by Paul at all in that list of credentials, right? Nothing worthy at all. Now, we can think of many things that he is worthy of, right, with a list like that. We can think of many things, can't we? Especially when those actions are against us. We think of all the things that these kinds of actions and attitudes do warrant. Again, let's get back to the economy of Christ. Verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, like every fellow sinner before Christ, acting in the ignorance of unbelief. Ignorance of unbelief. Ignorant because he was blind. Blind, but still very much, even in blindness, deserving of punishment. Very, very key. And in that deserved state, he received, you see it, mercy. Mercy, that great attribute of God that flows out of the love of God. That's the fountainhead, the love of God, which dispenses mercy. Mercy, that divine attribute that can be simply summed up as this, the withholding of something that we deserve. A very simplified way to think of it. Withholding of something that we deserve. As mercy, we think of the picture that Jesus gives us in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So many have commented on the road that traveler takes from Jerusalem to Jericho. People have said, well, he shouldn't be taking that road, and all of these different historical facts. Listen, that all may be true, but the fact of the matter is that priest, that Levite walked by, in one sense, they could look at him and say, well, you got what you deserve. You didn't protect yourself. You're on this road. There's so many things they could say that is deserved. Of course, the Samaritan didn't. The Samaritan, and what makes that parable even more powerful, is Samaritan would be, of course, the last person to stoop down and help someone in need and to show mercy to that Jew. That wounded man on the Samaritan Road Friends Market received mercy. Jesus makes that clear at the end of the parable. It's mercy from who he is, Jesus Christ, the God-man giving mercy. God giving us something that we don't deserve. And church, no matter where you're at this morning, whatever brought you here, you can never hear that enough. In fact, as we live, we need to hear that core gospel truth every day over and over again, don't we not? All the time we need mercy. And why, as we prayed this morning, we are prone to wander, are we not? We cannot tether our minds. We are prone to wander, and we are prone to forget this gospel truth that we have been given much. You know, I think about how far our heart can wander. You know, consider how many of us wondered what we were going to eat for breakfast this morning. How many of us consider the first world nation that we're in right now? What about the friends, the families around us? What about the rich fellowship we had this morning? What about Pastor Ben, Pastor Cody? You're so blessed here at First Baptist. On and on we can say, all of these blessings flowing because we pulled up our bootstraps, because we earned it, because we're just really good Christians in this sphere of the globe. No, Christian, no, we have earned nothing. But we received mercy from God, just an amazing gospel truth. And the greatest is salvation. Same book of Romans says the wages of sin is what? Death. Christian, that's what we have earned. We have earned death. We will not receive death, praise God. The great gift of salvation, again, Christian, at the heart of thankfulness, is a recognition that we've been given something that we cannot earn. Let's continue on our next point. Thankfulness recognizes that we've been given something that we cannot give ourselves. We cannot give ourselves. We've been mining various truths at the heart of thankfulness, which, no surprise, are also at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. And another is the reality that in true thankfulness, mark this, biblical thankfulness, we are given something that we cannot give ourselves. Now, to do this, it's appropriate for a moment, when you think about what we cannot give ourselves, we need to remind ourselves of two things: who we are and who God is. This may be very much like a 101 in fact, but it's very important to this text. Consider for a moment that God is perfect. We are imperfect. God is infinite. We are finite. We are limited. God never changes. We continue to change. God is independent. We are dependent, and on it goes. All to sum up to say, God is holy. God is set apart. He is altogether onto himself and not us. There's not just a Grand Canyon in between God and us. There is an unfathomable chasm. Now, again, this may be elementary stuff, but it's very important because it stands to reason if God is set apart, if he's altogether not us, altogether different, then it stands to reason, church, if he is offering something, it's something that we cannot give ourselves, right? Something we cannot give ourselves. And what is that? Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Stop there, the grace of our Lord. You see that? Not just grace, but note the definiteness there. The grace, right? The grace, it's someone's grace. Whose grace? It's our Lord's grace. It's his. Friends, not to be confused with kindness, not to be confused with our kindness or our goodness, our charity, our good deeds, our things that feel really good. No, this is not what's in view here at all. No, Christian, look again, it is his grace. We looked at his mercy, and this flows alongside. If mercy is the withholding of something that we deserve, grace simply is the granting of something that we don't deserve. It's where they work in tandem. And something that we don't deserve from the only one that can give it. The only one that can give it. Both mercy and grace attributes, perfections of our great God, flowing out of his character into his gospel for us, to meet us and to give us that which we don't deserve from someone very much, very, very much unlike us. And Christian, you and I both know that we are not creatures of grace. Is that not true? As we prayed that confession this morning, we recognize the depravity in our hearts, the wickedness in our souls. We are not by nature creatures of grace. Our flesh, our fallen flesh, we just are not naturally like that. Instead, the Bible characterizes us aptly, as Ephesians 2, right, describes, dead in our trespasses and sins, our fallen selves living for those desires and passions. That's us. By nature, we know nothing of grace, and certainly not grace like this. Looking at verse 14, the grace of our Lord, note this, overflowed. That's a great word because an instant visual comes to mind, right? What is it? You've got the cup and it's what? Just overflowing. That cup is just overflowing. That's maybe the visual in your mind. And that word there, look at overflow, that's actually a word of emphasis. In the original language, it's actually placed first. This is what it actually says, overflowed the grace of our Lord for me. Paul puts it at the beginning to say, it's overflowing, Christian. It's overflowing. How much is it overflowing? We are in Michigan right now. We are from Peterborough, and in between us is one of the greatest natural wonders, right, of the world, Niagara Falls. I don't know if any of you have been to Niagara Falls, beautiful place. One thing you're always struck with when you go to Niagara Falls is it just keeps coming over and over and over again. And you stand there and you think, well, it's got to be exhaustible, but it isn't. It just keeps going. And loved ones, if I can submit to you, I want you, the next time you consider Niagara Falls or any gushing natural wonder like that, that is a drop in the ocean. The overflow of Niagara Falls compared to the abundant overflow of God's grace. It just keeps flowing into your life, does it not? How many testimonies dotted around this auditorium? God's grace overflowing. And again, the grand idea is not just met need, but mark this, an outpouring of grace, something given, not deserved, that we can't give ourselves. And it must be said that God's grace is by nature this way, an overflow. This is not simply generosity, friends. That's our definition, right? We came up with this concept of being generous. That's our concept, but that's not what's in view here. No, again, God is not like us. We have our definitions, and God has His eternal truth, His perfect character. We must abandon our definitions that our work was generous because they gave us a 5% increase or someone gave us a $100 gift card. That's our definition of what generosity would be. But what marks that is limits. It's always measurable, is it not? So-and-so was kind to me and they gave me this. This. That's increase, no doubt. It's generosity, but it's always limited with human beings. But remember, there are no limits with God. His grace abounds. In fact, it overflows. This is the overflow of grace we find in Romans 5:20. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded. There it is, grace abounded, grace overflowed, all the more. So mark that sin increased like a measurable wage increase, right? Sin increased, but grace abounds like an immeasurable water flowing over Niagara Falls. And that's just the beginning. That's unending grace from one that is very much unlike us. And how much he is unlike us continues. Look at verse 14. The grace overflowed for me, mark this, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So much here. Faith, you see that? Faith. Paul again being very intentional. Faith, we know it as the opposite of belief, right? The opposite, or unbelief, I'm sorry. Those two things work opposite against each other, faith and unbelief. Remember, Paul's sin, remember that back in verse 13, was committed in ignorance. Ignorance and unbelief. Unbelief. Here, Paul reminds us that included in the grace of God is faith. He is giving us faith. He is giving us belief, a belief, a faith. And mark this, church, we can't have on our own. We can't reason our way to Jesus. It just doesn't work that way because we're fallen. We don't have a nature to know Him. This is very much one of the greatest gifts that God can give. We need God to remove the blinds. And so often as we go ahead, we forget some of these core gospel truths like this when we talked about Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. Grace through faith given by one, the only one that can give it. The only one that can give it. So grace producing faith, but that's not all. Keep reading. Love. That's the love of God. Love that is active, not passive. Not just a feeling. Love that is action. Love that is volitional. Love that is a choice. This is not the kind of love that Hollywood tells us love is. Not the kind of love defined by teenagers and hormones and all of those things. This is not love. At least not the love of God. The love of God that is active, volitional, and so much more than a feeling. And this makes sense now when you think about the love of God being very other to our type of love, right? Again, when you consider Paul's testimony. Again, in First Baptist, let's just consider this for a moment. The world knows nothing of a love that would be felt here. Consider the Apostle Paul. In fact, let's call him Saul for a moment. Consider that Saul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. A love that would look on such a one, an insolent person, a horrible person like Saul, that looks at you and me, maybe in our moments, in our past, behaving the way that Saul did, bathing in our wretchedness, and gives us anything. And doesn't say to us, like they would have with Saul, he got what he deserved. The world knows nothing of this type of love, the love of God. The love of God, that is a whole other type of love. And it's a love, friends, as much as we feel like we're in love so often, right? It's a love we just simply can't give. And in your moment of moments, church, you don't want the straw love that we put up. You want the concrete, immovable, unconditional, mercy-flowing, grace-giving, faith-underpinned love of God. That's what you want. That's what God gives. His love, praise God. It's the same love that moved God to send his son, Christ Jesus, verse 14. That Christ Jesus, you see there, God the Son, who came in love. And why, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That expression, by the way, unique to the pastoral epistles. Identical in chapter 4 of the same epistle, you see it later. Why, all the authority behind it, why? What is that? What's the authority? End of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is one of those verses just pregnant with meaning. Just so much there. So much there. First, Christ Jesus. Look, our Lord, God in flesh. First Baptist, that's the God of the universe. Very much other. Very much not like us. Descending in breaking into our world. Right? You think about all the help we reach out for temporally. God embraces our world to help us. That tells you the kind of help we need. Two, he came to save. What's his mission? He didn't just come to make us feel good, to add another patchwork to the quilt, another tile to the mosaic, not just a little dash of Jesus. He came because we were drowning in our sin. Christ came down. Christ condescended. Christ stooped low because we were in need. We desperately were drowning in our wretchedness. That's the authority of that truth. Why? And we continue with Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And note this, Paul can only say this, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's stating with conviction that he is not only unlike God, but that he is a sinner. And not only a sinner, but the foremost sinner that recognizes I cannot save myself. Isn't that amazing? And later, the New Testament, Paul talks about the fact that he was the Jew of Jews. In other words, if we can paraphrase in a 21st century context, I did everything the manual said to do. I did every self-help, every it's going to work out, every seven steps, I did it all. And it only brought death. And that is why, friends, nothing on this earth can save us. We need the God of the universe to inbreak this temporal world to save us from our sins. We need Christ. We need Christ to save a sinner like Paul, the foremost. And we need to pause for a moment and consider that fact. And I want you to consider family and friends that right now have not bowed the knee. and are in unbelievable rebellion to the Lord of all creation. Paul says he was the foremost, the chief of sinners. And I just simply want to say to you, First Baptist, I don't need to know, we don't need to know how far from God they are, because God does. And aren't you thankful they're in his hands and he knows they need saving? And you appeal to the only one that can save their souls. If there was hope for Paul, church, the foremost of all sinners, there is hope for all. Hope for the unbeliever is the same hope that you have. Jesus Christ, who came to save. One more comment before we leave this point. It's important as we consider thankfulness, very important. One might be tempted, like many today would be, when they read a comment like that, Paul saying, I'm the foremost of sinners. Can you just picture what a new movement today might say to Paul? Paul. You know, he's in a room, the circle's there, the chair, right? You know, they've just open laughed and said, that's not good for your self-esteem. It's not good for your self-image. Paul, don't go there. We don't want to hear about your foremost of sinners, how you went from door to door, how you ravaged the church. Blasphemer, Paul, stop. Persecutor, Paul, okay, enough. Insolent person, okay, someone help Paul to the door. Right? You can just picture movements that say, stop, stop. And one hand, listen, church, we're image bearers of the one true God, we would recognize indeed. We certainly don't want to dwell on that. We should never dwell on past sin. However, mark this, church, dwelling on past sin is very different to remembering past sin. Dwelling has the sense of paralysis, misery, futility. But remembering has a completely different sense altogether. And mark this, it is helpful. It's very helpful. You will say, helpful? You don't understand the terrible things that I've done. No, I don't. But we've all done terrible things. All of us have. And we're not dwelling on them. But sometimes we remember them. And we remember them because they're helpful. For a fleeting moment, sometimes we remember them. And you say, how can that be helpful? Let me just submit to you four ways, briefly. Number one, remembering sin keeps us from pride. We never get too high, right? It's like life's going along great. You're on the pinnacle, and all of a sudden you open the closet door and you remember, wow, I was there. Two, remembering sin keeps us on track. If for no other reason, we've said this, have we not? I don't want to be there again. Right? I don't want to be there again. Number three, remembering sin is an encouragement to others, like the substance abuser that gets encouragement from who? The fellow recovering substance abuser. God, and maybe in those moments you think there's no way God can redeem this, God can harness this. And in that moment, when the substance abuser says, oh wow, I thought I was the only one. You know, God has used every little bit of your life redemptively for his glory. And finally, remembering sin, apropos here, keeps gratitude alive. We haven't earned it. We can't give it to ourselves. But what, Christian? We have it. We have it. Even in spite of our blaspheming, our persecution, and our insolence, God still gives. Amazing. Amazing. One more point before we close. Thankfulness recognizes that we've been given something for a purpose. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. But I received mercy. We've looked at mercy already, but now a reason. Do you see the reason? For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. God, through his mercy on Paul, once Saul, intends to display something. And what is that? His perfect patience. And as we continue to mine the attributes of God here, we can't miss this God, not only very much unlike us, saving us in our sin, but here God so very other by waiting to do it. Now, look at those words, perfect patience. Again, we need to redeem a concept from the world, friends. This perfect patience is not someone who is really okay with standing in line, or who is really okay when someone doesn't get back to them, or not even just an easygoing person. That's not perfect patience. Perfect patience from above is one that would deal with rebellion and sin, not just having to wait a few extra minutes in traffic. This is perfect patience from above that bears with blasphemy, persecution, and insolence. This is perfect patience that bears, that is long-suffering, as the King James says it. Long-suffering, such a great word we see over and over again. This is how God defined himself in the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that is just two chapters after the golden calf, erected as a false god. Amazing. You talk about perfect patience, that's our God. But very much in the Old Testament, as God revealed who he was, that was his purpose. In sin and rebellion, as if to say to God's people, this is who I am, this is my character, very much not like you. As you move over to the New Testament, you get this. Look at verse 16. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now you get a fuller revelation. To believe in eternal life, church, true thankfulness recognizes the purpose, that we've been given something for a purpose. This is not the just because, you know, that can be well intended, right? The little trinket on your doorstep with the just because on it. Listen, there's a time and a place for that, but this is not what we're talking about here. This is not a frivolous gift. This is Jesus Christ giving mercy, grace, faith, love to display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe and, like you, Christian, have eternal life. That's the goal. That's the aim. That is something you didn't earn. You didn't earn eternal life, Christian. It's something you can't give yourself. You can't give yourself eternal life. Oh, people fight death, don't they? You can't give yourself eternal life. And it's the greatest purpose in life. It's been said by so many. When you live eternally, your life is fulfilled. Live for eternity. Live for eternally. And Christian, I ask you as we close, can you be thankful for that? Can you be thankful for eternity and what God has done? You might say to me, how do I do that? Because I just grumbled on the way to church, and I know my heart has been off, and I know the things I've done this week. How can I be? We do what we always do when we want answers. We go to God's word. Can you set your mind on things above? Colossians 3:2. Can you think upon pure, lovely, excellent things? Philippians 4:8. And can you be transformed by the renewal of your mind with this truth? Romans 12:2. First Baptist, you can. We can be grateful. We can go to the heart of thankfulness and be thankful together. And we can do that in an expression, not just as we sing and we look at his word, but as we go to the table, as we will now. First Baptist, we can be grateful for these things we didn't earn, that we can't give ourselves, and that we're given for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these rich truths in your word, Lord, that remind us that we are not just thankful. We are eternally thankful. God, you have given us so much. That we didn't earn, that we can't give ourselves, and with an eternal purpose. God, forgive us when we miss that. Help us to recalibrate, to get our hearts back pointed to you. God, we're thankful for this testimony we've read, the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Lord, for the reminders it's brought to us about how you have saved us from darkness to light. And we're thankful, Lord, for these principles that continue, how we can live a heart of gratitude, live a heart of thankfulness, Lord, in your strength. So, Father, again, we just thank you for your encouragement, your instruction, your grace and faith, all flowing through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.